There was a young woman who went to a bookstore. She bought a book. She started reading it. It was boring. Simply because it just really touched on subjects and places and people that she really had no tie to. After a while, after a few weeks, she just put it down. She tried, and finally she just put the book down. Until about a week later, and she met the author. And she really didn't tell him what she thought about his book. She just was intrigued by the encounter. They had a nice little meeting. They were close to the same age. He was single. She was single. He corresponded with her. She wrote back. It turned into a dating relationship. Soon they were in love. Suddenly, that boring book became awfully exciting to that young lady. She wanted to read every page of it, turn every word, and say, what did he mean by that? Where did his background lend itself to these details? And all changed because she knew the author of the book. There's a lot of people who look at the Bible. It's so boring. You mean I got to read this thing? It's all Greek to me. Of course, that would just be the New Testament. But when you know the author of the Bible, it does make a difference, doesn't it? What did God mean by that? What does God have in mind for me in regards to that little promise or warning? And so we think of the two on the road to Emmaus who said, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us along the way and he opened up the scriptures to us? Or as Jeremiah who said, your words were found and I did eat them. And they were to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. The burning of the heart, the joy and the rejoicing of the heart. Is that your experience when you read the Bible? Or is it, well, I've been told I have to read so many chapters a day, I better get at it, then I'll be okay with God. As long as I keep up this little work. And a lot of times we transfer the idea of works before God that we had in some previous religious system into our new relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we think, if I maintain the level of Bible reading, then everything will be all right. Now tonight we want to talk about tools. It looks like I'm trying to sell books up here. Believe me, I'm not. I want to get to a point in this study where I can point out some different helps to Bible study, simply because I'm asked about this all the time and I never get the opportunity to do it. So we're doing it last week, tonight, and in the future for a few weeks, going to talk about how to study the Bible and enjoy it. You need the right tools to do the job. Can you imagine how frustrating it would be to go to an artist and say, produce a masterpiece, but you can't have any paints, you can't have an easel, and forget using a brush. Or to an astronomer to say, plot the heavens for me, without giving him a telescope or the charts that are necessary. Or imagine going to a surgeon and saying, perform this operation, but you can't have a sterile field and you need a Swiss Army knife to do the job. You'd want to make sure that the person doing the job has all of the right tools, or else the job will be very difficult. Well, to study the Bible, we need the right tools. Tool number one, a Bible. That would help. If you're going to study the Bible, you might as well have a Bible to study. It's going to be awfully difficult to really study the Bible if you don't own a Bible. Now, I am speaking to the choir in a sense tonight, because probably all of us have brought Bibles to this church. And if you haven't, it won't last very long, because you come to this church a few times and you think, you know, everybody has a Bible around here. I better go get one. And maybe it's out of sheer guilt, I don't know, or competition, but eventually you'll have a Bible, I'm sure. Another thing you will need is, I think, some way to record what God is speaking to your heart. A notebook. I noticed little rips of paper just a moment ago as paper was torn out of notebooks and placed on the Bible as some of you are taking notes. I think it's good to record, unless, of course, you have a perfect memory. If you have a photographic memory, you can disregard this. If you have like a little tape player, hard disk, can spit it all out, no worries. But if you're like me, I need to take notes. And I've made a habit, whenever I sit and listen to a Bible study, I take notes. And I still have Bible study notes from 20-some years back, and I take them out, and I'll read them periodically and refer to them, even in my own study. Dwight L. Moody, who is an evangelist from Chicago, Illinois, said he made it his practice to carry with him a Bible as much as he could, as well as a notebook to record things that God was speaking for him to apply from a sermon, from daily reading, from an evangelistic message. He would write it down and then refer to it later. Now, if you don't have a notebook, and I realize this is a different generation, maybe a notebook computer would actually be a little more up to date. And I've seen people in church, as I've taught Bible studies, open their laptops and just start cranking away at that thing, calling up the Bible in one section and word processor another. If you've got that, great. J. Wilbur Chapman, who was an evangelist in the early part of the century, concerning Bible study, said, study it through. That is, never begin a day without mastering a verse from its pages. Pray it in. Never lay aside your Bible until the verse or passage you have studied has become a part of your being. Put it down. The thought that God gives you, put down in the margin of your Bible or in your notebook. And then finally, work it out. Let the truth that you get in the morning get you through each hour of the day. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, it says, opened the books and was reading the books of Jeremiah. And it was while he was reading the books of Jeremiah that he discovered that Israel would be captive in Babylon for 70 years. And he figured it all out and he thought, 70 years is almost up. I guess that means that it's time for us to come back to Israel because, according to the books, when 70 years is up, God will bring us back to the land of Israel. And then he thought, if that is true, if what I just read is true, then I better set myself to prayer and ask God to forgive the sins of his people. Ask God to bring us back and grant us safe passage. So Daniel begins an incredible episode of prayer based upon what he read as he applies it to his own personal life. And of course, it changes the course of Israeli history, for God gives him, in response to his prayer, an outline, the 70 weeks of Daniel, the prophetic backbone of all of the scripture. First question then, when it comes to the first tool, the book, the Bible, what Bible should I buy? Now let me ask you this question. How many tonight have purchased a Bible within the last 12 months? Within the last year, I'd like a show of hands. Raise your hand. That's an awful lot of Bibles. Praise the Lord. Now, was it a little overwhelming when you wanted to buy a Bible? See, years ago, there was like a Bible. It came in like one version, two colors. If you lived in the right community, they even had study Bibles, but nowadays, there are so many choices. There's no problem. The only problem is which one of all of these choices should I get? Should I get the wide margin? Should I get the thin line? Should I get the women's study Bible, the men's study Bible? Should I even have a study Bible? Should it have a center reference? Should it have a marginal reference? Should it have a reference at all? Should it be bonded leather? Should it be hardback? Should it be mauve? Should it have paisleys on it? Or should I get the living Bible, the kind that comes in its own little cage because it's still alive, you see? Well, let me put it to you this way. This is how you judge it. Number one, get a Bible that you will read. Yeah, that's the whole concept. Not, you know, this looks like I could really press some cool flowers and butterflies with this one. It's got to be one that you will read. You may even want to have two. One for home and a real small one that you'd put in your purse or carry in your briefcase and take it with you throughout the day. But it should be one that you read. Secondly, get one that has references in it so that you can read the little A, B, C, and D that are in the Bible text itself, refer to the margin, which will refer you to other books, other passages of the Bible, to give you a balanced perspective of the Bible as a whole. What references do is basically say, hey, you, look up this passage, and you will find something that refers to this thought. It links this thought with another thought, penned by another author perhaps, or with a different setting, and you'll get a full-orbed perspective of the Bible. Now, if you really want, you can get a wide margin Bible. There's not that many out there, but there's a few good ones that allow you to write all of your notes on the side of the Bible text, so that as you go through it over the years, you will have virtually your own thoughts that God gives you, your own commentaries or things the Holy Spirit has spoken to you or through other persons. Then there are study Bibles. There are lots of them. Let me just give you a few. There is the Scofield Reference Bible, which I find is excellent for major themes of the Bible. There's the Ryrie Study Bible, the Thompson Chain, which sort of is an old classic. It's a little awkward in its usability, and its print is very tiny, and the Bible's huge. So if you want a big Bible with tiny little print, but great, great notes as far as links and chains to take a chain of thought all the way through, it's a great Bible. There's the Life Application Bible, the NIV Study Bible. On and on they go. What you will find in these Bibles is not only the Bible, but notes. You'll have a line somewhere in the page, hopefully at the very bottom, where there are a few notes explaining the text that lies above it. These are great, but they're dangerous. So what do you mean by that, dangerous? Now I say again, they're great. Let me underline that. They're great. They're good. They're dangerous in that they can tend to make a person lazy. And so when a person gets to a difficult passage, instead of finding out by observation and interpretation and by other chain references, they just want to look at the bottom and say, well, what does this mean? I don't want to actually read through the Bible to find this. I want a quick answer. That is the danger of it. Then you can rob yourself of understanding the meaning of the text, discovering it for yourself. There are two basic versions of the Bible. Now, there are many versions. There's two basic categories of versions. Number one, there is the dynamic equivalent. If you have a New International Version tonight, you have a dynamic equivalent. If you have a Phillips translation, a dynamic equivalent. If you have an Amplified Bible, a dynamic equivalent. Then there are formal equivalent translations. If you have a New American Standard, King James, New King James, you have a word for word or a formal equivalent. You say, man, this is getting a little too high tech for me. Why is it so complicated? Okay, follow me. Translators have a problem. Okay, put yourself as you are now Joe Translator, and you have a Greek manuscript in front of you. And you're a Greek scholar. You're fluent in the original languages. And when you read something in the Greek language, NRK ein halagos, kai halagos ein proston theon, you know what that means because you've studied Greek. But now you want to take and translate that for a modern audience. You know Greek idiom. You know modern idiom. If you translate it exactly, word for word, in absolutely every instance, you're going to have a translation that doesn't always make sense. So you want to be faithful to the original manuscript, but faithful to the contemporary idiom, the receptor language. You're going to write it in English or Spanish or whatever language you're translating it into. So you want to be faithful to the original, faithful to the receptor, and you're bridging this gap and making critical decisions as to how to translate it. Usually it's not one person, it's a whole committee of people and scholars, and they discuss these things together. Now, the reason there are so many versions is, number one, language changes. Words don't mean the same. Language is never static. It is always in a state of flux, right? So a word that means something now means something different later on. Here's an example, probably a really dumb example, but let me give you, I have a lot of those, so let me just give you this one. Nowadays, no, 20 years ago, if you were to look at something and say, that is bad, people would think, well, stay away from it, it's evil. But today, if you go, dude, that's bad, it means the exact opposite. It means it's great. Language changes. Now, in the Bible, there's a lot of changes that have happened from 2,000 years ago to today. Now let's go take English translations. Let's take the King James, the venerated 1611 King James Version. Words have changed. There are obsolete words that once meant something as easy to be understood as you reading a Living Bible or an NIV. You read a King James today, many people go, my goodness, how can anybody understand that? Back then it was like reading the Living Bible. Everybody sort of had a higher degree of, well, really, education. They had a greater grasp of vocabulary. And I think over the years, society has dumbed down. You think, well, gosh, you know, 400 years later, we ought to be a little smarter than that. Not only understand that language, but several others. But that's just not the case. And words change. They become obsolete. For instance, in the King James Version, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul said, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. Now, when you hear the word conversation, typically today you think of somebody talking to somebody else. But did you know in 1611, conversation didn't mean talking, it meant doing. And so a modern translation in the New King James would be of the same verse, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Another example in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, in the King James regarding the coming of the Lord, Paul said, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, when you hear the word prevent, you say, okay, we're not going to prevent those who are asleep. And you might get a picture of like, we're going to hold them back. We're going to prevent them. You can't go yet. But the word prevent in 1611 meant to go before somebody. So a rendering of that today in the New King James would be, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So language changes. Another example is in Mark chapter 10. Jesus said, suffer the little children. You think, how cruel. Why would Jesus want them to suffer? But the word suffer in 1611 meant to permit. And so a modern rendering would be, let the little children come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Another reason there are so many translations is not only language change, but we find more manuscripts. In 1611, there were a handful of manuscripts available. Since discovery archaeology, many scrolls and texts have been found, and we've been able to compile the texts together and get more accurate renderings, different renderings. Okay, let's think of the dynamic equivalent. If you have an NIV, a Phillips, an Amplified Bible, you're holding a dynamic equivalent. What does that mean? It means the translator tries to transfer the dynamics of the language over. So it's not going to be a word for word, thought for thought, but the translator wants you to have the same impact when you read it as the ancient hearer had when he or she heard it or read it. So it's a dynamic equivalent. And they say to do that, we have to change some of the wording around. We don't want to distort the message. We don't want you to lose information. We want you to have the equivalent dynamically, when you hear the passage that they had in ancient times. The aim is total impact on the believer, the same feel of the passage. Then there's the word-for-word or formal equivalent. As I said, New American Standard, King James are two notable versions. This attempts to give you a word-for-word, clause-by-clause, sentence-for-sentence rendering of the original text, only changing maybe word order for understandability. This category sacrifices, though not always, but sometimes it sacrifices smooth English for literal translation. Now let me just kind of go down a working list. I can't cover all the translations. There's volumes of books just to cover all the translations that have been written. The King James Version is beautiful. It's a literary masterpiece. There are certain things that I still have trouble hearing in anything else than King James, though I'm not married to it. I don't think that, well, that's the version Paul used, so that's the version I'll use. But it's a great translation. It's majestic, it is beautiful, and yet there are words, as we mentioned, that are simply obsolete today. Then there's the New American Standard Bible. And by the way, I'm not asking you to buy it based on my grading. This is simply my opinion of it. And I've got good things to say about all of them and bad things to say about all of them, because all of them are lacking. The New American Standard Bible is very literal, and they have painstaking effort involved to make the tenses of the verbs very accurate. And the Greek language is very complex in its verb tenses. And so the NASB seeks to be very faithful to the verb tenses, and they do a good job of it. It's not easy reading, in my opinion, however. For me to sit down and read, it's very awkward. It's very wooden. That means it doesn't bend much. It's stiff. It's awkward. I'd have to read it a few times to really get the sense of it in many cases. And they have retained some of the ancient language like thee, thou, instead of you and your. So God is sort of pushed off as majestic. I understand their reasoning behind it, because God is different than we are. Yet it sort of removes the intimacy factor between us and God. Then there's the NIV. Great version. It's a very readable version. It is a very popular version. When it came out, it was scorned by many. And yet today, it's probably sold more than any version in terms of new Bibles being purchased. The Gideons, in fact, are now placing the New International Version in hotels rather than the King James as they're replenishing their volume. Sometimes, however, the NIV tends toward paraphrasing. And in some instances, it's not an accurate rendering. If you were to compare it, I think, with the Greek text, in some cases, it's very lacking, because the translator has put there what he thinks it really is saying, rather than the text itself. In spite of that, it is a great translation. It's very, very popular. Then there's the Living Bible. Now, you got to understand something about the Living Bible. If you have one, fine, but it's not a translation. I've often asked, is the Living Bible a good translation? I say, it's not a translation. It is Kenneth Taylor's desire to put in his words what he thinks the author is saying so that his kids could read it. That's why he wrote it. He wrote it so that the children could understand the Bible, very young ones, in their language. So he read it, and he said, I think the author is saying this. And he knows that it's not a translation, so it's not a bad thing. It's good. It's helpful. But it is not a translation. It's very, very paraphrased. And I would say, because it is a restatement rather than a translation, please avoid using it for doctrinal conclusions or theological conclusions. It could be, in that case, very inaccurate. Now, you can also buy a parallel Bible, if you'd like, that has four versions. You open up a page, there's one, two, three, four columns on two pages. And you can read from a very formal equivalent to a dynamic equivalent, and you can get the sense that way. If you're into that, fine. If you want to go further, you can get what I have, 26 translations of the Bible in three volumes. Now, it's not 26 columns. That would drive you nuts. What they've done is they have taken the King James is the starting translation, and anything that the other translations differ significantly or shed light on, they add. So I'm going to read a portion out of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I'll only read part of one verse, so you get the idea here. The verse says, of course, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So the first portion, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, there's a list of other translations that say different things. I exhort you, or I entreat you, or the Goodspeed translation, I appeal to you, or the Weymouth translation, I plead with you, or the Amplified, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, and I beg of you. By the mercies of God is the next section. Berkeley version puts it, in view of the mercies of God. The Reims translation, through the compassions of God. The Amplified, in view of all the mercies of God. Next phrase, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. One translation says, to offer your very selves to Him a living sacrifice. The Williams translation says, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies as a living sacrifice. The Amplified version says, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice. So, you get the flavor of it. And then you get down to verse 2 where it says, and do not be conformed to this world. The ASV says, be not fashioned according to this world. The Reims, be not configuring yourselves to this age. One other one, do not live according to the fashions of the times. But listen how the Phillips translation puts it. Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Very, very picturesque. It sheds a lot of light. And so 26 translations, if you're into it, you can get it. There are other versions of the Bible that are very, very colorful. You may not have heard of them, but I remember back in the 60s and 70s, there was a version going around called the Cotton Patch Translation. Any of you remember that? Okay, a couple of you do. It was sold in some of the stores, but mostly it was sold in the South. And it was put together on purpose that way. It was put together in the dialect of the South, especially around the areas of Atlanta, Georgia, so that some of the isolated peoples could understand the impact of the Bible in their language. Local place names were taken out, and others were inserted. In fact, listen to this passage in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. When the angel appears to Joseph in a dream and tells Joseph to flee to Egypt, it says, quote, "After they checked out, the Lord's messenger made connection with Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get moving and take your wife and hightail it down to Mexico.'" Close quote. Then the passage of John the Baptist as he's introduced at the Jordan River as being eccentric and wearing camel's hair and eating locusts. It says in Matthew chapter 3, verses 4 and 6, quote, "This guy John was dressed in blue jeans and a leather jacket. He was living on cornbread and collard greens. And folks were coming to him from Atlanta and all over North Georgia and the backwater of the Chattahoochee. And as they owned up to their crooked ways, he dipped them in the Chattahoochee." This became very popular as the hippie generation kind of matured. There was another version in 1966 put out by Carl Burke called "God is for Real Man." That's the version, the "God is for Real Man" version of the Bible. And it was the retelling of Bible stories in the language of the kids of the inner city. And in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He says, "The Lord is like my probation officer. He will help me. He tries to help me make it every day." He translates Psalm 46, where it says, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble." He says, "God is a good hideout. He is stronger than the weightlifter at the Y." Now, you may not like that, but for those kids, they could understand God in that kind of language. It was put in such a way that they could understand it and at least get some kind of a hunger and thirst for the things of God. I also have an article here from Red Lake Falls, Minnesota, that I picked up and I wanted to share with you tonight. It's from the newspaper. Quote, "A group of scholars is now translating the Bible into the language of the Klingons." This is from the newspaper. I'm not making this up. You might think, does he sit around and like dream this stuff up all day? The rough, warlike warriors of the science fiction TV series and movies. Glenn Perokal, the director of last summer's Klingon language camp in the northwest Minnesota town, says that the Bible will supplement a Klingon dictionary created by linguist Mark Okrand. Prokol already has translated the first few chapters of the Gospel of John, and Hebrew scholar Mark Scholson has finished the book of Jonah. So if you want to witness to a Klingon friend, soon you will have a version that will enable you to do that. I don't know why they're doing this, by the way. Now, I haven't touched on another translation that many of us have tonight, and that is the New King James Version, because of this. There are dynamic equivalent, there are formal equivalent translations. The New King James translators say, well, we believe the New King James is a complete equivalent. That is, we want to translate it as faithful as we can to the original language and maintain the majesty of the King James Version, but where needed, we can replace some of the words, presenting it in good literary form. Now, they do make a very important point, and after this, we'll go on and get... perhaps more practical. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 33, in the New International Version, it says, "And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal." Now, if you were to read that and never read another version, you would know how he put him to death. But the Hebrew text tells you how he put him to death. And yet the NIV translators have, it seems, sought to soften what would be maybe construed as very, very harsh. The New King James translates it, as does the Hebrew text. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. The reason I say that is the Hebrew word shachaf means to cut or to hew into pieces. And so, yes, he put him to death, and in one sense, it's very correct, but in a true linguistic sense, to convey the real idea of the text, it is missing in that version, that translation. Now, I'm going to touch on this because I'm asked about it, but I'm not going to really explain it, just for further thought. There's another argument, another problem, and that is the textual basis problem. If you are holding in your hand an NIV or an NASB or most Bible translations, it is based upon a different set of manuscripts than if you're holding a New King James, a King James, and a couple of other versions. The King James, New King James, is based upon the Textus Receptus, which has as its base the Byzantine or Western text. Some scholars say, oh, that's not a really reliable text. We have older manuscripts, which is, of course, under debate, and they're more reliable. I guess they think if it's older, it's more reliable for some reason. Of course, you can be wrong long as well as you can be short. But that is based on two other different set of texts. And they're called the Codex, which means book, Codex Sinaiticus, and Codex Vaticanus. I don't care if you remember that. Just remember that there's a debate as to which version, which text is best. And I seek not to answer that. I think they're all great translations. I like the NIV. I read it a lot in my devotions. I like the New King James. I read it a lot. Why do I teach out of the New King James? For this reason. Number one, when I became a Christian, about the only thing around in my Bible bookstore was a King James. Number two, every commentary was, and many of them still are, tied to the old King James, and many concordances are. Number three, I use the New King James because if you're reading a King James version, it's pretty easy to follow along with this text that I read. If you're reading a New American Standard, it's still pretty easy. If you're reading a New International Version, it's not far off. If I were to take any of the others, the other translations that people read wouldn't track as well. And so it's sort of a middle slice to read out of the New King James. Okay, let's talk about some other tools in the few minutes that we have. We have up on this table various tools. If you want to augment your study of the Bible and have more than just a Bible, and you want to kind of like buy something next and you wonder, what should I buy next? I'm going to mention a few. Be careful. Again, a warning. These books can never take the place of this book. The best study of the Bible is the Bible itself. As somebody once said, the Bible sheds a great deal of light on the commentaries. We think, oh, the commentaries shed a great deal of light on the Bible, but we need to be reading the Bible. First of all, get a concordance. You have one in the back of your Bible, as you can look at it. If you've never seen one before or checked it out, you might want to just check it out right now. There's a thing that's called a concordance. I have in my hand three concordances. The concordance in the back of your Bible is very limited. Have you ever tried to find a word and you look at it in the back of your Bible and it's not there? Because if it were there, your thin-line Bible would look like this. And it would be mostly concordance. A concordance is an alphabetized system of every word in the Bible and then a list of where all of those words appear in the Bible. That takes a lot of pages. It's great, though, when you are saying, boy, where is that word on grace that I wanted to find or on God's guidance? And you can only remember a word or two. A concordance will help you out. Some of these, the Strong's, the Cruden's, now the New King James and the NIV, all have what they call an exhaustive concordance. You say, yeah, it's because it's exhausting to read. No, not exhausting, exhaustive. The reason it's called exhaustive is because every word in the Bible, except and the, things that you're not going to really look up. Every word is listed. And because every word is listed, it's called an exhaustive concordance. You say, do I really need one? I guess you really don't need one. You really just need the Bible. But it's good to have for a word studies. Charles Spurgeon once wrote in the flyleaf of his concordance these words. For these 10 years, this has been the book at my left hand when the Word of God has been at my right hand. So, get a concordance. Now, if you want to like take leap years ahead of a concordance, you say, I'm into computers. Well, you can get computer programs that are like so fast. And it's before you could even look up the word, it's just all there. Every word, every sentence, everything in the Bible, right in front of you. And you can double click and it comes up and you can cut and paste. It is astonishing. Secondly, a Bible dictionary. A Bible dictionary. I would say that would be your second purchase after you get a Bible, then a concordance, then get a Bible dictionary. If you're listening on the radio, it's because I'm leaving the pulpit and getting books. That's why there's dead air. A Bible dictionary summarizes a word or a subject. It's sort of like a mini encyclopedia rather than a true dictionary where you look up a word. There are some language study helps, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, that you could look up the word. It gives you a full definition of the meaning of the word in its context. A Bible dictionary will give you maps, a small atlas. It'll give you the feel of an item that you want to look up. You want to look up high priesthood? Look it up in a Bible dictionary. It'll tell you where the concept came from, how other people in surrounding areas had a priesthood, what made Israel's priesthood different from their priesthood, how Jesus fulfills the high priesthood. It's a synopsis of the subject that you're trying to look up. So, listen, they're great, and of course, they're also available on computer. So, you know, we're going to stack these books up, and you could get it all in one little CD-ROM and plug it in your computer. But, of course, you're talking cost factor as well. Next, commentaries. One of the most frequently asked questions is, Skip, which is the best commentary? And I do not have an answer for that. Because my probing question after you asked me that would be, for what? If you're studying the book of Jonah, I can tell you a couple great commentaries on that. If you're looking at the Gospel of John, I'm not going to tell you the same guy that wrote Jonah, go buy his John book. Some were really great in certain areas. And they're very individual. I don't like multiple sets as well as I like individual sets. There's a couple good ones, but personally I like them individually. What is a commentary? Commentary is a bunch of comments by scholars on the text. Some are very good comments. Some are pretty lame. And you wonder, this guy like took time and actually wrote this? Why? And sometimes I get that impression when I read them, but there are many, many good ones. There are one-volume commentaries, and I'm just going to tell you about a couple of them. Which does he have up here? Well, there's a couple ones over here. Here's a two-volume commentary by Warren Wiersbe, based upon his B series. Very devotional, easy to understand, great outlines. New International Bible Commentary based on guess which version? The New International, which is a great Bible commentary. I love it. The Bible Knowledge Commentary based on the NIV. It's two-volume. It's put out by a couple of staff members from Dallas Theological Seminary. Great commentaries. I have them both, and I refer to them. They're great single or double-volume commentaries. Now, here's my recommendation, since I'm not really leading you into which one to buy. Visit a Christian bookstore, when you have time. When you have time, look up a familiar passage, one that you've been reading lately. Take out three or four commentaries, sit on the floor on a couch, and have time alone with each one, as if you are interviewing them for a job. You're going to hire them, so to speak. You're going to purchase one of them to give you good information. Read through the section that you are reading in your quiet time that you're familiar with, a section that you know well. Read through each one and see which satisfies you the most, which gives you the most information, which leads you closer to the heart of God. and then make your decision based on that. Then there are computer Bible programs. Oh, man. If we had our projectors up and screens, I'd actually plug in a computer and show you what they can do. But it is staggering. We live in the computer age. I know you know that. But let me just say this. Whether you like it or not, computers are all around you. And I think if you're going to want to speak to your children and grandchildren, learn the computer. They're learning it at such a young age. I mean, they're doing interactive programs, and they're not going away. They are here to stay. And they're not that difficult. And I remember when somebody said, you ought to get a computer for your study. I thought, oh, listen, there's two things that don't get along, computers and me. I hate them. I don't like all that stuff, reading books and, you know, glasses and the little screen and trying to... I won't do that. I can't. He said, try out a couple of programs. So I made myself do it, and now I'm hooked. There is so much information that you can put on a computer and so many great programs. Let me go through a few of them with you. Now, what I'm going to do is afterwards leave all this stuff up here so that you can come up and look at it on your own and check it out. But please don't run away with it. Okay, you say, well, see, it's as thick as the books. But what you don't know is there's a little disk in here or a CD-ROM. You put it on your computer, then you store it somewhere, and it's all invisible. Let me go from the lesser to the greater. Let's start with QuickVerse. QuickVerse is a fast, searchable database of Bible programs. You can get King James, New King James, New International Version, and a few others all on one thing. You load it into your computer, call up a passage, boom, you have all these versions sitting right there. Click on a word that has the Strong's Concordance word, and you'll get the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic, just like that. It will give you a full list that a concordance will give, but it will spell out all the Bible verses for you. An excellent, excellent tool. Then there's the PC Study Bible by BibleSoft. Let me share what it has with you. It's got an NIV, King James, New American Standard, RSV in it. It's got a concordance, Knave's Topical Bible, Nelson's Bible Dictionary, Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, Strong Hebrew and Greek Dictionary, Englishman's Concordance, Vine's Expository Dictionary, Interlinear Bible, Matthew Henry's full six-volume commentary set, Thayer's Greek Definitions, Brown, Driver, and Briggs Hebrew Definitions, Bible Reading Study Plan, Bible Maps, Nelson Bible Outlines, Unger Bible Dictionary. All in one program. So you call up your verse and you just kind of fly through all these different modules and you can get your information quick. You can have quiet times on these things and write your own notes. There's even like little margins for you to write it in. Then there is the Logos Bible software. This is the last one I think I'm going to touch on tonight. This is a CD-ROM. It's got so much stuff in it. It's got over 75 volumes or sets of volumes in it, 20-some different translations. The great thing about it is you can say, would you imagine being able to go up to a secretary or a friend and say, could you search for me in all of these books here on my bookshelf where the word love appears in every one of them, and I've got about 30 seconds? This will do it for you like that. And call up every instance, every Bible verse. It'll go through the entire CD-ROM and tell you where they're displayed, and you can click on them. And I've got a list of all of them up here, but, you know, I just don't have enough time. But there's just so many books that are on the computer program. Let me close with this tonight. The most important thing you can get is a Bible, a good Bible, one that you'll read, one that you'll keep and read every single day. Now, I have traveled throughout the world. I've been to third world countries. I have spoken to pastors. I have talked about how to study your Bible to different cultures around the world. And I have found that the Lord still moves where there are no computers, where there are no Bible dictionaries, where there are no massive libraries, because though it's good to have books, it's worse to have books that you don't use, because you just have very expensive doorstops. So get them if you're going to use them. But the most important thing is your Bible. And then, of course, the most important thing is to study it so that it becomes a part of you and you just don't get head knowledge, period. I'll close with this quote. Bill Hooten said it this well. Lay hold on the Bible until the Bible lays hold on you. That's the purpose of studying it, so that you're mastered by the Bible rather than just becoming a Bible nerd where you've got all the text and the information and you've got Bible elbow because you've been opening it so often. Oh, man. But when the Bible gets a hold of us and we're mastered by its principles, and in our marriage and with our children and in our work and in our relationship, it makes a difference.